Sundays like this, because usually what it tells me is God's doing important work and somebody else doesn't like it. I usually get excited because that means we have some important things to talk about. We're going to wrap up. This is really a two-part sermon that I have actually taken a five-part series and crammed it into. So a number of years ago, I did a series on conflict resolution, and we'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. And that was all out of Romans 12. And here we are in Romans 12, and I just thought, you know, this is such necessary material. And it's funny because Paul takes all of the theology for 11 chapters, and he says, okay, we've given you orthodoxy, now we're going to give you orthopraxy. That's putting doctrine or truth into practice, and the best way to put it into practice is with other humans and conflict. And so here we are discussing conflict. And so I have more notes than I normally have today, and I'm going to do my best to keep us within our normal time frame, because I'm taking three sessions and cramming them into one this morning. Now, that being said, some of the stuff I'll have to leave out and give you directives on where you can find it. But let's get right into it. Romans chapter 12, we'll finish this chapter, and then we'll break it down. Verse 9, here's what it says. Let love be genuine. Just let that sink in right there. There's a whole sermon on that. Let love be genuine. Okay, so how? Well, here's how we do it. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. That could be funny. If you grew up with a brother, you may conjure up other thoughts about that. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. All right, we stop there. How many of you think you could accomplish all of those things at one time? Yeah, me neither. I didn't think so. It doesn't stop there. But wait, there's more. That'll conjure some memories for some of you. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. All right, now we've added insult to injury. Now this is going deep. Okay, Paul, that's enough. There's no way in a human lifetime I could accomplish all that. No, but wait, there's more. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Everyone? Everyone. All. What does all mean? It's all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I like the sound of that. It's not what you think. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, it's a simple prayer. Bless the reading of your word. This is a heavy weight, and yet, God, it's not a weight you've asked us to carry on our own. It's a weight that you willingly carry for us. We just need to walk in your steps. If we'll walk in your steps, if we'll exercise the fruit that you give, these things will fall into place. So free us from the burden. Release us for the delight of knowing we are participating in Philippians 2, having this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thank you in advance for what you do. We pray in your name. Amen. So as I said last week, we need to learn to embrace human conflict as an opportunity, not something to avoid. And we're living in a generation where we are using triggers and trigger people and trigger scenarios as our excuse to not grow as humans. Now, nobody wants to disregard that there are triggers, and triggers can cause us, and triggers are, by definition, things that instigate feelings that we have a hard time getting on top of. There are people that trigger you. There are situations that trigger you. There are things you watch and see and hear and listen to that trigger you. And yet those triggers aren't your excuse to say, well, I don't ever want to deal with anything that's hard. The triggers are there to help you know you have weakness that needs to grow. And most of our triggers come in human conflict. And so the conflicts that God allows in our life are opportunities for us to grow strong in our faith, to grow strong in our orthopraxy, the application of orthodoxy or truth or theology. So last week, there was a couple things we talked about. First of all, conflicts bring division, but it can also bring connection. And that's the story of humanity with Jesus. The conflict of the garden brought division from Adam and Eve to God. And then in Genesis 3, God says to Adam and Eve, but we're going to come back together. I'm going to send Jesus. And he's preaching in advance the gospel. The gospel is meant to bring us all back together into a right relationship with God and with each other. So human conflict mirrors that. Human conflict can bring connection because it is intended to bring restoration. The conflict of the cross brought restoration to the garden relationship God originally created and fostered with mankind. The second thing we talked about was that human conflict can help define roles and boundaries. All right, roles and boundaries. This is a big part of this discussion. What is my role? There's lots of roles. You might have a role as a parent or a spouse or a kid in a family or a grandparent. You might have a role as an employer or an employee. You might have a role as a neighbor. What are the boundaries that come with that role? That role isn't all extensive. You can't just take that role into every realm and assume the authority of that position. Your role has boundaries. And as soon as you cross those boundaries or someone else crosses their boundaries, that's when human conflict happens. And so humility teaches us to recognize the role that God has given us and to perform our life within that role and not to exceed that role. That's pride or insecurity or anxiety that's trying to self-protect. So what are the boundaries, the natural boundaries that God has given within our roles? Everybody has boundaries with the roles they've been given, even pastors. Pastors can't extend ourselves beyond our roles either. We have boundaries too. Now, Martin Luther said this. I love this. I just read this week. He said that a theologian, right, somebody who understands how God works, is made by three things. He said a theologian is made by prayer, meditation, and suffering. Your suffering informs your theology, and it strengthens your theology, and it solidifies your theology, and much of our suffering comes through human conflict. So human conflict, by nature, helps us to learn theology. And that's what this is about. Now, let me continue on this morning with the rest of the chapter. Here's the first thing I want to say to you. Human conflict defines what true love is. Human love, human conflict defines true love. I instantly think of Princess Bride. Love, true love, right? And he's talking about marriage, and marriage brings conflict. So marriage conflict teaches you true love, or at least maybe not how little you love this person, or how little you're loving this person. Let's look at these first few verses here. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly or sisterly affection. Hey, you know, brotherly affection includes fights every once in a while, right? Brothers were born for adversity. That's what Proverbs says. There's just sometimes with brothers just as much affection in a fist to the face as there is an arm around the shoulder. I love you enough to tell you the truth. Bam! Can you hear it now? I've had those inner altercations with my brothers. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Love is not lazy. If I could define the biggest problem I see in familial love and marriage love today is we're lazy. Remember, relationships are high maintenance. If you don't put the maintenance in, the relationship falls apart. You cannot be lazy in relationships you care about. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Yep, we need constant prayer to love people. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul shifts now to the practical side of dealing with human relationships. Everything else in this chapter is tangible and it's practical. All right, so it's a whole bunch of practical application, implications, things to put into practice. And Paul starts off here by telling the church to practice genuine love. The word genuine is the word anapokritos, and it means, I think the best description of this word is not an act or not play acting. That's what this word was in the Greek. Not pretending to love someone. You can usually tell when someone's pretending or just trying to get by or doing the bare minimum. Yeah, I love you. I did that. Yeah, but there's no heart in that. There's no spirit. You're just trying to keep me off your back. Right? It's like doing Valentine's Day out of the duty of doing it. All right? And if some of you are like me, I was like, I am not buying roses on Valentine's Day because you've hyped the prices up. And I just... Now, delight would be, yeah, I'll pay whatever price to prove my love to my wife, but I'm too practical for that, right? We men talk ourselves out of being delightful in our marriages. But there's something to be said for bringing, and I say this often, bringing flowers to your wife on a random Thursday when there's no obligation to do it. It means a lot more because there's no reason for it other than I love you and this is pretty and you're pretty and I want you to have this. You go well together, right? That's what flowers say. Our relationship with people should be of that nature. Not, what can I do to keep you off my back? That's not love. That's management. So Paul says genuine love is not play acting. It's not putting on a show. Love that flows from a human heart is not sustainable. And that's the reality. What we're asking ourselves to do, what Paul is asking us to do, what Jesus is asking us to do, is to go to the deep wellspring of love and to give deeply. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why Philippians 2 says, be like Jesus. Don't do the bare minimum. Plumb the depths of maximum. We can pretend to love people through tolerance, but eventually the love of self will override any attempt at love for others, and we begin to lose our patience. And that's where you lose your patience. That's where you know how deep your love goes. If we're honest, we don't love as deeply as we think we do. When this guy loses his temper with his kids, that's how much I love my kids. It's the truth. When this guy gets short with my wife, that's how deeply I love my wife. When this pastor gets fed up with the people, that's how deeply this pastor loves his people. Genuine love can only flow from one source. And that's the freedom of this. You can't love within yourself. You need Jesus' love. That's the deep wellspring of love. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved. I couldn't even love if Jesus didn't teach me love. So here's the truth of this. Human conflicts allow us to see and understand the true source of our love for others. And if my source of love is me, I know where that's going to end. It's going to end on a Monday when I'm tired and I've had enough caffeine. But the deep well source of Jesus loves consistently and long-sufferingly. If I'm going to resolve conflict, or at least live in less conflict, I must first seek to love God before I can love people. Because if I don't love God, I'm not going to have the wisdom and knowledge to love you. Here, let me illustrate it this way. Let me put this on the screen for you, all right? What we tend to do in our relationships, and if you've been through premarriage counseling with us, and many of you have, this is old for you. You've heard this from us, okay? My problem is, if I have a human conflict with somebody, you know whose fault it is? It's their fault. They're the problem. And if they would fix A and B and C, this guy, I'd be able to love you a lot better. I mean, your problem is you're just unlovable in your current state. So let me help you to become lovable, and then I will love you well. And you know what that person is saying? Well, if you would fix D, E, and F, I could fix A, B, and C. But you're a jerk, and so I have to be a jerk. Now we've escalated, right? And so when I look at the person I'm in conflict with, and I say, if you'll fix this, and they look at me and say, oh yeah, well, if you'll fix this, I could fix that. What happens? It's like a bomb goes off and we just fight. You fix you. Well, you fix you first. No, you fix you first. You're the problem. No, you're the problem. God hasn't called us to fix each other in a relationship. We're unfixable without Jesus. So God has asked me to do one thing, and that is to look at God, look at Jesus, look at Jesus next to me, see what's different, and make myself like Jesus. And the more I make myself like Jesus, the better I'll be at loving you and being patient with you. And the more you love Jesus, the better you'll be at loving me and being patient with me. Sure. And so the arrows work towards God. And here's what's interesting. If you watch an older couple that have loved each other a long time and loved each other faithfully, here's the weird irony. You begin to become more and more alike. I'm always amazed if I see two people that have been married for like 50 years and they're older, they almost look like brother and sister. And they kind of think the same way. I know that sounds weird, but they kind of think the same way. And they do things the same way. Why? Because love has drawn them together over the years. They're becoming more and more a one-person entity, which is what the Bible says marriage is, than they were when they first got married. And when we draw closer to God as people, not just marriage, but as people, as a church, God brings us together more and more like each other. Amen. We become more like Jesus, so we become more like each other. We work better in unity. When we look at a person we are in conflict with, and we try to adjust their behaviors to benefit our ability to love them, the result is often catastrophic. Because you can't fix that person. You know why? Because you can't even fix you. You need Jesus. Why should you expect that they will respect your assessments of their behavior? Now, why does conflict happen in the first place? Where does conflict even come from? I want to give you five things that are the source of our human conflicts. And they all have to do, again, with roles and boundaries. All right, five things. Number one, human conflicts often come out of unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. We all expect certain things from every relationship in our world. If you were the president, I expect certain things. If you're the governor, I expect certain things. If you're the principal of the school, I expect certain things. If you're the teacher of my kids, I expect certain things. If you're my neighbor, I expect certain things. If you're my spouse, I expect certain things. If you're my kids, I expect a lot of things. If you're grandparents, the expectation is endless, right? Because we need our grandparents. Conflict usually occurs when you haven't met someone's expectations that they've placed on you. Or when you're not happy with how someone's meeting the expectations you have of them, of their roles and their boundaries. Our expectations in life follow our perceptions of roles and boundaries that we've just talked about. From spouses and family, we expect support, we expect time, we expect affection. We expect them to know when not to talk to us. We expect them to know that we haven't had enough caffeine yet to have a conversation. We expect them to know how to drive and not to drive. I mean, you think of all the conflicts that happen. What you expect of the other person that they did not meet. We expect you, kids, to clean your room literally every day before you go to bed. We expect you to get up in a timely manner and have your devotions for an hour and eat a healthy breakfast and go to school and make straight A's and score a goal on the soccer team. I mean, think about the expectations we place on our kids that they cannot meet humanly. Right? From neighbors, we expect respect for boundaries and behavior that fosters a peaceful environment or acceptance of my environmental impact, which means I can be as loud as I want to be on a Friday night, but I go to bed promptly at 10, so you better shut up. That's my expectations of you as a neighbor, right? And if the wind is blowing in my direction, your fire should blow the other way, not into my windows, right? Think about the expectations that we put on our neighbors. From my employer, I expect a good wage and achievable goals, as well as praise when I meet those goals. Well, pay me enough, okay. We'll achieve enough, okay, I achieved enough. I also want praise for my achievement. Think about the expectations we place. From employees, I expect good work done on time that benefits my bottom line. You don't meet those expectations, we're in conflict. You're fired, right? However it goes, I don't know. I don't do a good Trump impersonation. In nearly every conflict, there is one or more parties not meeting the expectations of others, all right? So that's the first thing. We're going to talk about more in a minute. The second thing is this, differing opinions. Differing opinions cause conflicts. Opinions are like armpits. We all have a couple and they all stink. Your opinions smell worse to everyone else around you. Conflict arises when one or both parties in a social relationship hold on tightly to their own opinions on an issue without compromise. Opinions usually lead into conflict because too many statements are being made and not enough questions are being asked about the other person's opinion. By the way, opinions can change. Sometimes our opinion is literally the last book we read, but we hold on to them way too long, way too often. The third thing is this, lack of communication or miscommunication. And this, I think, is the biggest one. When you miscommunicate about your unmet expectations and you miscommunicate about your opinion, we have conflict. Many conflicts arise because someone either didn't communicate information or feelings properly, or they didn't communicate at all, and the other person is left to fill in gaps. And this is where we start to write narratives. We love our narratives. I could walk into a room and not say anything, and if I have the wrong look on my face, you're going to write a narrative about me, that I hate your guts, or that I'm just cranky all the time, or that something's wrong with me. And maybe I just forgot to inform my face to smile like all the other normal humans. All right? Whenever we fill in gaps left by someone else, we tend to fill in the gaps in a way that we perceive things. This is called in sociology and psychology, projection. And so if I'm going to fill in a narrative, I'm going to fill in the narrative as if I was you. And here's what I would think, and here's how I would behave if I was in your shoes. So that must be what you think and how you're behaving. It usually plays right back into the problem of unmet expectations. Let me give you a case in point. When someone asks you what you think about their idea or their work that they've produced, and you say, it's fine, if they're insecure about their work, they will assume you're saying it's just okay, right? It's fine. Oh, they didn't say it was just fine. They just said it was fine. It was no good. It was no good. They hated it. It was just fine. You might be saying it's a fine piece of work, like the finest. It is fine work. But if you're insecure, and that word isn't defined well, you'll interpret that how you're already feeling about yourself. This is what we do in human conflict. This is why communication is so important. And by the way, again, this is not a book promotion. We wrote this book as a church. We published this because, and when I did this series, because I was dealing with so many human conflicts and so many people needed the material that we just decided to do counseling together in church. And then everybody said, I need the notes. And so we put the book out, and you can get it on Amazon. In this book, I talk about this, but I give you a whole bunch of questions that you can ask and bring into the conversation to help foster healthy dialogue. Because conflict isn't two people monologuing. It's two people dialoguing. All right? So again, you can get that. It's, I think, $10 now on Amazon. You can pick that up. And there's, I think, 20 good questions in there to help foster better communication. The next thing is fatigue. Fatigue. So many of our human conflicts happen during times of stress. Or for me, being hungry. Or being sleep deprived. That's why the Snickers commercial exists. All right? This is quite natural, as these are the times when our self-preservation instincts are at their peak. You're wired to self-preservate. And so if you're under stress, if you're fatigued, if you're hungry, if you're exhausted, if you're weary, you're naturally going to do what's necessary for you to continue on and survive and maybe even thrive at the expense of other people. That's animal instinct. These are also the times when we tend to produce many more fruits of the flesh rather than fruits of the Spirit. I mean, think about the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians and Ephesians. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When I'm tired and stressed, I don't feel very loving. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. I'm not very joyful. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle, kind, faithful. These are not the things I'm producing on a bad day, right? I'm producing usually the opposite. That's what the fruit of the flesh is. And so during times of fatigue, there can be a lot of conflict. And yes, there has to be mercy and grace for the person facing fatigue. We'll talk about that. But we also need to recognize my frustration in life isn't my excuse to treat you how I want to treat you. Just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean you get to be a jerk. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, oh, you're having a bad day, you get to be a jerk. I've looked. I even looked the book of maps. I mean, I've looked everywhere. You get notes. There's no get out of jail free card. You exercise the fruit of the Spirit whether your day is good or bad. Number five, differing perspectives. Now, you may say that sounds redundant because you talked about differing opinions. Perspectives and different and opinions are different. All right, an opinion tends to be something we adopt over time or where it's based more on our belief system. Our perspectives tend to be something that we inherit through a collected experience or genetic makeup. It's perspective is how you see the world, how you see things, how you see other people, how you see yourself. This means that perspectives tend to be more difficult to let go of or change because they're rooted beyond our minds into our very DNA. You can't change necessarily how you see things. You might change your opinion all the time, but you can't change how you view human life, human existence, how you view the world. That's a part of your dream. That's a lot harder to change. As an example, if you grew up in an abusive home environment, then you're going to accept people's intentions as good more slowly than someone who was raised in a more safe and secure environment. Why? Because you're jaded. Your vision of people is jaded because you're self-protecting. This is a natural perspective on human nature that needs time and it needs new experiences to change. And so it's a lot harder for someone who's lived under abuse to trust people. Your vision of people has been changed and that needs time to heal. As a general rule, our opinions tend to flow out of our perspectives and not the other way around. So your opinions don't usually form how you see the world. How you see the world usually forms your opinions. This means that sometimes to help a church change a person's poor opinion, we must first work at changing their flawed perspective. It's really important. However, this is not always the case, which is why theology can be difficult. And let me give an example. My perspective of God may be one of distrust. I may have a trust issue with God due to past experiences, and yet my opinion of God, my theological opinion of God, is that God is sovereignly good, which can run in the opposite direction of my perspective. It's amazing how many people tell me, I believe in a sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God, and then they struggle with anxiety. You know those aren't good bedfellows. If God is sovereign, why do we fear? If God is in control, what does anxiety accomplish? And yet I can believe that, and I do, and be type A example of someone who struggles with anxiety and depression. Because my perspective is difficult because it's a part of my DNA, and I need my opinion in this matter, my theological opinion, to inform my perspective. Now, life usually works the other way around, but in theological living, I need my view of God to affect my view of life. I need to run in the opposite direction. Now, in dealing with conflict, I cannot easily change your expectations. I can't easily change your opinions or your communication skills or your fatigue level or your perspectives on life. I can, however, look to God, the author and finisher of my faith, and ask him to either change me or give me the strength to love you with his love. And so this changes that relationship pyramid. So let's look at this diagram here. When I pursue God and I say, God, change me, change my heart, give me better perspectives. Help me to hold loose to my frail opinions. Help me to love in spite of my fatigue. Help me to let go of expectations that are unfair and too heavy. Help me just to be more like you. What I'm able to do now is because I'm loving God, I'm able to love you with the love that God gives. This is why the Bible says we love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and then we love our neighbor. If you're not loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to love your neighbor well. The order was intentional. So let me say that again. We can't love our neighbor with genuineness. And he talks about genuine love until we first love God with our heart, our soul, and our mind. Genuine love flows from God. When I pour my efforts into the most important relationships in my life, my God relationship, then God takes the fruit of that love and pours it onto others. This allows me to approach these five sources of conflict in a very different way from a different direction. So let me talk about these five sources of conflict again and talk about how we love people through these conflicts with God's love. With unmet expectations, okay, I can remember that my source of happiness and peace can't come from you. It must come from God. I cannot place the weight and burden of my love and my peace and my sanctification on you. I have to place it on God. So whether you succeed or fail in meeting my expectations, my love for you is the same because it comes from God. This allows me to find a fulfillment in life regardless of how you meet my expectations. I love marriage. I'm a proponent of marriage. I talk about marriage often, but some of us have made our spouses our God, and our whole demeanor is based on whether our spouse has measured up this week or not. Your spouse is not God. Your spouse will never love you as much as God. Your spouse will never fulfill you and complete you like God. Stop placing that weight on them. They're human like you, and they're frail. God is asking you to love them with his love. That's what he's asking you to do. We do this with our families too. This allows me to stop wearing the weight of your expectations, knowing that if I love God, He will use me to love you in the way that he deems necessary. Secondly, with differing opinions. I can begin to let go of the need to be heard because Jesus hears me and knows my heart. This allows me to start asking more questions about your opinions rather than feeling the need to be sure you hear my opinions. We were in life group this week and we were going around asking for prayer. And my prayer right now, and you can pray for me in this, I'll ask the whole church, so I want to be a meek person. I'm studying the Beatitudes. We're going to be teaching through the Beatitudes in 2024. And all the Beatitudes build on each other. But meekness is the ability to have a true assessment of who you are and a true assessment of God is, and then be okay with that. And I'm learning that with meekness comes the ability to be criticized by you and not defend myself, or not to have you ask my opinion. That's what real meekness is. I don't have to be heard in the room. I just want you to know you've been heard. I don't want you to know I care about your opinion. Don't be like the talking heads in the media. Please don't. That's not what a believer looks like. Don't be a talking social media, whatever. Ask questions. Listen to people. Learn. With poor communication, I can begin to put into practice the biblical principles of listening and speaking that exudes the kindness and patience of Christ. Jesus didn't just make statements. Jesus asked questions. Jesus got to know people. He had wonderful dialogues, even with the king and the governor who were sending him to execution. He had dialogues. This will begin to de-escalate rhetoric rather than escalating rhetoric. When two people are monologuing and nobody's listening, it just escalates. When someone stops and says, hey, that's an interesting opinion. I don't share your opinion, but I'd like to know why you have that opinion. Can you share with me more? I'd like to understand. What? You want to listen? I'd like to listen. Because if you're not willing to listen, they're not going to listen to you. And you would love the opportunity for them to hear another side, right? With fatigue, I can begin to practice the fruit of the Spirit through the strength of the Spirit, regardless of how I feel in the flesh. Your fruit of the Spirit is more valuable in times of fatigue than on a good day. You are worshiping God with more depth when you worship God through the fruit of the Spirit on a really hard day during a really hard time than when it's Christmas morning and everybody's giving gifts. That's when it's self-sacrifice. With differing perspectives, I can be patient with the other person, asking the Lord to help me communicate truth to them in a way that will help them understand. You have to be patient with people's perspectives. You have to understand that there's a story. If you understood the story of why they are the way they are, you might be a little more compassionate. And my challenge would be that you ask enough questions to get the story. When you understand what they've been through in life, wow, okay, that's why you do what you do. This is what we do in counseling. We get to the story behind the behavior. Where's the behavior coming from? Well, that makes sense. That's traumatic. Yeah, you know, I can have a compassion for your triggers now. And you still need to grow. And we're still going to change. And we're still going to help you change. But man, I can't have a compassion for what you're going through until I understand the story. I'm not going to get the story until I ask questions. I'm not going to ask questions if I don't care about you. I just want you to behave and meet my expectations and listen to me. Right? When we place our God relationship above our human relationships, then the result will be that the rest of these verses will fall into place. Let's look at these verses again. I'm just going to read them. Verse 9, we will hold fast to good behaviors. If I'm loving God first and then loving others through God, I will hold fast to good behaviors. Verse 10, I will love with affection. I will be more affectionate, more caring. Verse 10, I will outdo the other person in showing honor and respect, regardless of how they honor and respect me. Verse 11, I will serve the other person with fervency and zeal. I won't be lazy in my love. Verse 12, I will find joy because of hope in God. My joy isn't going to hinge on you. You don't have to wear the weight and the burden of my happiness anymore. I release you from that. Verse 13, I will have a patience in a troubled relationship. Verse 13 again, I will be constantly praying for God's help in this conflict to love you and to speak truth to you. And verse 14, we're going to look at this verse now. I will be able to contribute to the needs of the other person and show them hospitality regardless of how I feel about them. You think of all the people Jesus had to be hospitable to. The religious leaders who were going to have him condemned before Herod and executed. He said some hard things to those people. And yet he did it with a kindness and a love and a tenderness. So how do we pursue harmony in a conflicted relationship? Because he talks about harmony. Let's look at these next few verses. Okay, I have a conflicted relationship. It's very difficult. What do I do? Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. I just think of the Trolls movie. I don't know why I think of it, but I just think of it. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. I love that the ESV uses the word harmony here. The King James uses the words, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. Here's the problem. Your mind is crazy. My mind's crazy. I don't understand your mind. It doesn't make any sense to me. My mind is never going to make sense to you. My wife will ask, what are you thinking about? I'll tell her, she's like, why? I don't know. It's just what happens in there. It's what happened. This phrase can actually be translated, live in harmony. It's a musical phrase. And so the ECV, I think, has done well with this. It makes more sense. All right. Now, here's what's interesting about this. All right. What does harmony do? Harmony matches a melody. If you can't sing melody, you can't sing harmony. So we have to, first of all, understand the melody. We get the melody right. Now we can stack seconds and thirds. We can have a dissonant seventh if we want to. I was in a barbershop group. We can do all kinds of things with harmony, and it changes the sound, but it works together. It's either in tune or it's not, right? So here's what's interesting. I grew up in the music wars, the church music wars of the 70s, 80s, and 90s. How many of you grew up during that time? The songs we were allowed to sing, the songs we weren't, the right mix of hymns to choruses. You can't sing that song because so-and-so had a fall in their life. That means the whole song is canceled out and it's no longer any good. Even though the theology is good, we won't sing it. It better not have too much of it, but it better not be boring. It was just like, goodness me, can we just not have music? This is frustrating. I watched two sides of the music debate lob bombs at each other constantly. Everybody's monologuing. Nobody's dialoguing. And by the way, that's where the Heart of Worship song came from. Matt Redman got so sick of church music wars. They're like, we're not singing anymore. We're not doing any more music. And they didn't do music for like months. And all of a sudden he writes a song. When the music fades, it's gone and all is stripped away. It's all about Jesus. That's what matters with the music. Yeah. Right? So I don't think it's an irony here that Paul picks this phrase about music. Because music seems to be a huge chord of dissension in the church, still to this day. A few months ago, we had to talk through some things as worship team over a music preference. It's like, really, this is still here? Can we just let this go? Can we just listen to the words? Is it about Jesus? Yes, it is about Jesus. Do we love Jesus? We love Jesus. Is it true to theology? Yes, it is. Let's go. All right? If you want to rock out, like Van Halen, fine. I don't care. You want to stand here stoically and sing it like it's him, fine. Just sing about Jesus. There's so many things we do this with. Things that are molehills that we make into mountains. And we don't live in harmony. Why don't we live in harmony? Because we didn't have the melody. We lost the melody. And the melody is about Jesus. And if you understand the melody, you may sing off key, but at least you know what it's about. This whole passage gives the impression of making music from many parts of an orchestra and many different voices because all the instruments and voices are playing the same sheet music. That's what this idea is. So what is our sheet music that we play from? It's the gospel. The gospel is our sheet music. If it's about the gospel, we can find unity. If we're going to make much of the gospel in a way that keeps us in unity, then we're going to have to be committed to peacemaking, not just peacekeeping. What does that mean? What's the difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping? This is the whole point of what I want to talk to you about today. Verse 18 is the key to this whole idea of chapter 12. As far as it depends on us, we are to live peaceably with others. This means that sometimes we will be peacemakers, and sometimes, to be honest, we're going to be peacekeepers. And there's a huge difference between being a peacemaker and being a peacekeeper. And the predominant difference is that peacemakers are willing to deal with their issues, but it takes both sides. Peacemaking, by definition, is pursuing conversations with those who are in conflict with the goal of a restored and healthy relationship, while peacekeeping is doing what we can not to see more conflict stirred up. Do you see the difference? I'm going to break it down for you in a little more in a minute. Peacekeeping is necessary when only one person in the conflict is willing to work at the relationship, or when two people in conflict are so vastly different that they're not going to be in harmony without a major change in perspectives and opinions and expectations by both people. That happens. These kinds of relationships are called toxic relationships. And so if you're in a toxic relationship, peacemaking might not be possible this side of heaven, but peacekeeping is still the mandate here. All right, in an illustrative way, okay, peacemaking is pursuing a fire to put it out. It's a fire that can be put out before it does too much damage. We had a fire in the house next door just the other night, and they were able to get the fire out before it destroyed the house. All right, that's a peacemaking issue. Peacekeeping is recognizing that a fire is going to burn until it's burned itself out. There's no getting ahead of this. And so I'm going to stand back, and what I'm going to do is do everything I can to quench the fire. What I'm not going to do is add fuel to the fire. Hey, you got the fire's going to burn. You got anything else you need to burn? Yeah, let's burn this down too. Just chuck it in there. No. That's not peacekeeping, and that's not the heart of the Lord. Sometimes these fires burn themselves out. Sometimes these fires burn to the end of days. And in the book, I talk about this illustration of coal fires burning underground in Pennsylvania and West Virginia that will burn forever. They'll never get these things out. So what do? They try to mitigate the damage. There's a time and place for peacekeeping, but there's hope and there are signs that restoration is possible. If there is possibility that a relationship can be restored, peacemaking is what we pursue. And peacemaking honors the Lord. That's our ultimate goal. So where does peacemaking start? Well, if you want a great template for peacemaking, Matthew 18. I won't go into it today. That's a whole other message. Matthew 18 gives a four-step process for pursuing peacemaking. All right? And it even gives room that sometimes you can't make the peace. And sometimes we have to transition to peacekeeping. But if you're looking for biblical instruction, Matthew 18. Write that down. You can go to it. And some great practical stuff there. Here's the irony of Matthew 18. It's the first time Jesus uses the word ekklesia, the word church. And so the very first time Jesus uses the word church, you know what he's talking about? Conflict. I hate church. There's always conflicts. Yeah, there has been from the very beginning. The first time Jesus talked about church, he talked about conflicts. You know why? Because humans are in church and humans are jerks. Humans struggle. And so because we're human and we have human natures and we place unmet expectations on people and we have opinions that we love to share and we have flawed perspectives and we get really fatigued sometimes and we struggle to communicate, guess what churches have? Churches have conflicts. That's why this is in here. All right, so if you want a conflict-free church, you be the only person in your church and you'll be just fine. Go out into the woods, eat a Snickers bar, because you might argue with yourself, and enjoy your time. That's not what the church is. The church is filled with humans that struggle and we love each other through it. Let's look at more detail in Scripture about this idea of peacemaking and peacekeeping. So what do we do when we aren't able to restore a broken relationship? What do I do if I have someone, it's a toxic relationship, or that person does not want restoration, what do I do? All right, let's look at these next few verses. Verse 18. If possible. You see that? What does it say?
Possible.
If possible. That means that sometimes it's not possible. Isn't that encouraging? That's not encouraging. It is encouraging. What Jesus is saying to you is, it's not on you if you can't fix a relationship. You do your best and trust it to the Lord. If possible, that means that it is times that relationships are not possible to be healed this side of heaven. There's hope here. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. How do I do that? First of all, stop by not avenging yourselves. You don't have to be right. You don't have to be apologized to. You don't have to be acknowledged. Leave that to the Lord. He says, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. By the way, the nature of the literature here, we're speaking in the masculine term, but it's not only men that we get in conflict with, all right? Ladies too. Verse 18, this verse pivots between peacemaking and peacekeeping. Peacemaking is pursuing a fire to put it out. Peacekeeping is staying a safe distance from a fire with the effort of containing it to the damage already done. I'm not going to make this worse. It can't be fixed right now. It may never be fixed to this side of heaven, but I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to make it worse. God, it's you. It's on you. It's yours. Just as there is a difference between peacemaking and peacekeeping, there's also an important difference between peacekeeping and appeasement, by the way. I once heard R.C. Sproul say that we need to not mistake keeping the peace for appeasement in addressing our culture. The same is true in personal conflicts, especially with people who are abusive or vindictive. And so we're not saying if you're in an abusive relationship, you let the abuser do whatever they want. No, you speak the truth. You put a standard down. You say, you will not pass this line. I will insulate myself from you. What I'm not going to do is incite you to anger. I'm going to leave you there. Fire's out, fine. You stay there. Don't come near me again. That's fine. But I'm not going to pursue you to destroy you. That's on Jesus. It is not loving as Christ loves. And please hear me clearly, because every time, it's so interesting, sometimes people hear what I don't say. Remember, we write narratives? People hear what I don't say louder than what I do say. So let me just say this clearly and unequivocally. It is not loving as Christ loves to let someone get away with unkindness unconfronted. That's not loving. Loving always tells the truth. Jesus Christ was loving and still directly addressed the sin of people he was loving. One of the most loving things we can do is tell someone they are being unloving. We can tell someone they are unloving lovingly. Remember the do's and don'ts of communication. We need to ask more questions. Sometimes it's okay to look at someone and say, why are you so angry? Why are you so hateful? Why are you so abusive? What is going on? I'd love to have the story here because this is not right. This is broken. And I don't want any part of this. I'm not going to destroy you. If there's something that needs to be reported to the police, I will report that because that's justice and that's right and that's truth. But I'm going to leave you to the Lord. I'm going to exit this and I'm going to leave you to the Lord. I'm not going to seek to destroy you. That's on him. That's a loving thing to do sometimes. Very difficult thing to do sometimes. Remember, peacekeeping is about not adding fuel to the fire. It doesn't mean we don't fight the fire. We must fight the fire with water, and sometimes even with fire if we are doing damage control. Sometimes it is right to raise your voice, to speak truth, not in anger, so that your voice can be heard. But it should happen after you've asked all the questions, after you've done everything to understand that person and to plead with them for truth. Sometimes, you know, if my sons run out on the road, it's not the time to say, oh, hey, buddy, don't play in the road. There's a Mack truck. You got about 30 seconds to get out the road. It's time to yell, right? Stop, you're gonna die. Get over here. What are you thinking? Okay, why'd you do that? Right? One way to evaluate if our hearts are pure in directly confronting abuse is to evaluate what damage or injustice may occur if we do nothing. If I don't address this, is there going to be a fallout larger than our relationship? Will this person abuse other people? Will they mistreat other people? You need to fight for justice for them. So it needs to be addressed. Even if the abuse is not about us personally, we may stop the abuse of others by dealing with the abuse that is happening to us. So we always address poor behavior, but we do it with the heart of Christ. Physical and emotional abuse should never be tolerated, and when possible, should be addressed directly and called out as sin. Every time. It's not just abuse. It's sinful behavior. It is against God Almighty, the creator of humanity. Sometimes for safety, we have to simply escape the relationship. All right, that's peacekeeping. This is where it is important to lean on support of others. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 18. When you can't directly deal with a conflict, you need people to come and help you deal with that conflict. Eventually, you might need the church to help you deal with that conflict. And then you have to create boundaries. If there's no repentance, okay, I'm going to leave you to the Lord. We're going to create boundaries. Verse 19 is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32. And it's quoting a psalm that Moses wrote. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now here's the irony of this statement. Moses was writing this because the people of Israel were continuing to rebel against God and continuing to have grumbly, hateful attitudes against God. And Moses quotes this song. He writes this beautiful song about God seeking vengeance and saying, God, I'm going to leave these people to you. You're their God. You're their creator. You're their father. I'm going to leave them to you. I can't fix this people. You know what happens in the end of that chapter? That's the same chapter, just a few verses later, after he writes this statement, that Moses smites the rock in anger. Same chapter. He's just got done saying, God, I cannot seek vengeance on these people. I'm leaving it to you. And this is what Paul's quoting here. You're the only one who has right to take vengeance on these people. You're the only one who can establish justice. I can't fix what is broken. You have to fix it. And then just a couple paragraphs later, Moses gets so frustrated with the people. God says, give them water. He says, I'm sick of their attitude. He says, provide water. Speak to the rock. The rock will give water once again. Moses says, I've had it. And he takes his staff and he smites the rock in anger. And God says, you're done. Why was Moses done? Because Moses took the position of God. Moses, it says, it broke faith in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 51. He put himself in the position of God and he took what was only right for God to feel and he felt it himself. It takes real faith to trust God with those relationships we cannot mend. It takes real faith to hold our tongue and keep our anger in check. But God doesn't give us the right. Even in peacekeeping moments where the relationship is too broken to mend and where I have to trust this relationship to God, it is still God's desire that we not lose our minds, get angry, and destroy that person. That is for God to do. This is what informs this understanding of Romans 12:19. If at all possible, live peaceably. If you can make peace and if you can mend a relationship, do it. If you can't, don't antagonize. Leave it to the Lord. Trust God. No broken relationship is outside the sovereign power and authority of God. God is always doing a work in every human conflict. All right, so why the heaping coals analogy? Does that mean I go get a fiery log and chuck it in someone's face? Because that's how I'd love to read this. Oh yeah, watch this. Whack! Right? That's what's in my heart. No, what is Paul saying? He's using this analogy of fire. He's saying there is a fire burning. And that person's causing a fire and you're causing a fire. What is your job? Your job is to put out the fire as much as you can. And the fire that they're keeping burning, push it over and leave it on their side. That's your fire. I'm going to leave that with you. I want the fire out. I want restoration. I want to be able to move on. We may never be in a good relationship again, but I will not relight this fire. I'm going to keep putting it out. If the fire is going to burn, it's because you're keeping it lit. So here you go. Here's the coals. You keep them on your head. They're not on my head.
A few years ago, and I think it was during this series, I have everything runs together these days in my mind, but we had what I called a bury the hatchet service. How do you remember that? You all remember that? A lot of you are new to our ministry. But we had some old wounds in here, in this place, some things that just needed to be kind of dealt with, and we were dealing with those. And I don't know if you know this story of that phrase, burying the hatchet. Mohican Indians, the capital of their nation is here, right down near Fonda. And when the Mohicans would make peace with another warring tribe, they would take weapons of war. The Mohicans would take their weapons of war, and the Algonquins or the Iroquois, whoever it was, would take their weapons of war, and they would dig a pit, and they would bury those weapons, and they would bury them over. And that's what burying the hatchet means. They were establishing a peace treaty. And so I had this idea. Let's bury the hatchet. We're in Mohican country here. This is perfect. And so we took my favorite hatchet. Still there. We buried it under the sign out here. It's still there. If I ever need one, I'll go dig it up. And I said, everybody just take a piece of paper and write out the grievance that you just need to wipe away. The debt you need to wipe. That doesn't mean that person is scot-free. There might still need to be accountability. There might still need to be truth-speaking. There might still need to be justice with the law. I don't know what it is, but you need to put out the coals you can put out. And we had everybody come, everybody's writing, and we just stood out front. There's a gaping hole. There's a hatchet in there, and there's just people weeping for hours. People are driving like, what is going on in that place? That is a sad place, right? No, it was tears of joy. Because we were burying those things, the bitterness, that we didn't need anymore. It's still there. The hatchet's still, all those things we wrote on are still out there. If you really want the dirt, you know where it is. Go dig it up. I wonder if so-and-so wrote something about me. Don't do it. There are times when we just need to wipe the debt. There's still accountability. God will take care of that part. We need to extinguish the coals. We need to push those coals to the other side and say, this is on you. I've done everything I can do. If you ever want peace, I'm willing to establish peace in a healthy way. But I'm not inciting this anymore. Now, how do we get there? I'll wrap up with this. I had a cousin who was traveling extensively, working on his PhD. He came home from a PhD and discovered that his wife had been living in a relationship with another man, with their daughter. And it was really hard. And we met, and we counseled together, and we prayed. And he said, help me know how I'm going to apply biblical principles of forgiveness. I was like, I just can't do it. And this was our conversation. I said, bud, listen, you're not just going to move over to forgiveness. Your heart just can't go there. You gotta get there. So where do you start? You start with pity. Look at your wife, your now estranged wife, and understand that she's broken. And understand it's brokenness that incited this behavior. And she's hurting, doesn't excuse it, and she's looking for fulfillment she's not going to find. And you ask God, just, God, give me pity for her. Just start there. God, pray every day, God, give me pity for her. I need to pity her, because this is terrible. She's just destroyed our family. She's destroyed her life. Give me pity. So once you start to feel pity, ask God to turn that pity to passion. The Bible says Jesus looked out at the crowds and he felt compassion. These are the people that were going to put him on the cross. Why did he feel compassion? Because he pitied the state they were in. So ask God to take that pity and turn it to passion. That you would desire better for her. And then ask God to turn that passion to pursuit. You're never going to have the same relationship. It's over. She doesn't want to be with you. But at least you can pursue her because you have a child together. Pursue her in what ways you can. But you're never going to pursue her to have a new normalized relationship until you have a compassion for her. And you're never going to have a compassion for her until you feel the pity. And once you are starting to feel this desire to pursue her, to normalize relationship, ask God to give you persistence. Some relationships take a lifetime to heal. And you can't give up. And so they say, God, I'm going to pursue this person. Give me persistence. Help me not to give up until I breathe my last breath or they breathe their last breath. And then ask God to turn that persistence into practice, to be a loving person. That you can establish a new normal with that person in a relationship or reestablish a healthy version of that relationship. And then ask God to be able to give you the strength to maintain peace. That's the process of prayer in these things. All right? So let me put this up. Prayer of application. The prayer for peace. Where does it start? Lord, give me pity that becomes passion. Give me passion that results in pursuit. Give me pursuit that continues in persistence. Give me persistence that turns into practice. And give me practice that turns in and results in peace. It may be a different type of peace than we had before, but at least it's peace. Where do I start? We start with pity. God, give me pity. Let's close in a word of prayer. Let me just pray this over you, and I'll ask the team to come up. God, thank you that you, the Bible says, have walked in our shoes, that you've experienced everything we've experienced, that you had people in your life that were going to put you on a cross that you still had to exercise pity and compassion for. God, there are people in this room this morning struggling with a relationship that will never be fixed on this side of heaven. If it's a toxic relationship or an unwilling person, would you give them the strength to be peacekeepers? Would you give them the love necessary not to incite more frustration or more anger or to have a vendetta, but to leave that relationship to you and trust it to you? God, if there is peace possible, would you give us the desire and the courage and the strength to pursue peace, to pursue those people, even if we need help from other people to do so, to follow Matthew 18? God, would you give us the ability to love you first so that we can love other people well? Would you help us to hold loosely to our opinions? Would you help us to have the strength to be willing to change our perspectives? Would you release us from those expectations, placing expectations on people to be our Savior, our source of happiness? Give us the ability to exercise the fruit of the Spirit inside of our fatigue. And help us to communicate better by asking more questions. Holy Spirit, we need your help to do all of these things.
And God, we'll thank you in advance for the relationships that you restore, because they're a picture of our relationship being restored with you. And we'll trust you for those relationships that seem unmendable. Give us the patience for that. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with us and we'll close in song together.